We're going to be reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verses 36 through 43. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many things before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Quote, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, quote, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God.
In John chapter 12, we read of those who loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believed on Jesus, the text tells us, but yet backing up into the text, into verse 37, it says, but though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. We've just engaged in a series of gospel meetings studying the subject of evidences. Evidences of how we got our Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, for the existence of God. Studying regarding the theory of evolution to show that it is a theory, it is not a proven fact, and that we ought not to adhere to the tenets thereof. And we've studied concerning the importance of prophecy and the role of prophecy in understanding that the revelation of God is indeed accurate. We have studied concerning Jesus, the Christ, evidence that he is indeed the Son of God. In fact, in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, we read that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. In our last study, in our gospel meeting, we talked about the resurrection of Christ. Further evidence that Jesus indeed is raised from the dead, proving Himself to be the Son of God. There is not a lack of evidence regarding those things that we are to believe. Yet we find that the Jews did not believe that He is the Christ. In John chapter 2, He changed water into wine. In John chapter 4, we read of the healing of the nobleman's son. About 20 miles away, distance did not affect the miracle that Jesus was able to perform. He healed a man in John chapter 5 who had been infirm for 38 years. The time that the man had been ill did not affect the miracle that Jesus was able to perform. In John chapter 6, He fed the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch. He walked on the water. In John chapter 9, we read of Him healing a man that had been born blind. And then in John chapter 11, we read of Him raising Lazarus from the dead. But if you would turn the page over to John chapter 12, and begin reading in verse 9. John chapter 12, verse 9 says, the common people thereof, of the Jews, learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Here we see that these Jews did not lack in evidence. There was an overwhelming amount of evidence that Jesus indeed was and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the faith that we are to have is based upon that evidence. God does not call upon us to believe things just simply off the cuff. But God calls upon us to believe things because there is an abundance of evidence proving those things to be true. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 1 says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. We believe in the things that are not seen. simply because of evidence that is shown elsewhere. In the sixth verse of Hebrews chapter 11, the text says, "And without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him." Faith is essential to our relationship before God. We notice that God has revealed evidence even in the material world. In the third verse of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith we believe or understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear." The writer says that God made things. He created things out of things that do not exist. As we turn to the Roman letter and have been studying in our Sunday morning Bible class, in Romans the first chapter, reading beginning in verse 18, the text says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." The writer says that God has revealed certain things about Himself. We discussed this in the series of gospel meetings. What is it that God made known about Himself? His everlasting power and Godhood. How did God make those things known? Even in the creation itself, we see evidence of a divine designer. We see evidence of God, that He exists and that He possesses certain attributes, power and divinity. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 40 and in verses 25 and 26, "To whom then will ye liken me, that I should be equal to him, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who hath created these, that bring out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and for that he is strong in power, and not one lacking." Isaiah says, you look around you, you see the great power of God. You see the things that He has done. You look at the stars and see who has created their host. Notice that God has called them by name. Notice that God is not lacking in power. The wisdom writer stated in Psalms chapter 19 and in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." The creation itself reveals to us that God is. If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1, we see likewise evidence of the existence of Jesus the Christ. It says in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, that our joy may be made full." John says that which we reveal is that which we have seen and heard. John revealed testimony that he had seen and heard the life, the words of life, that are indeed from Jesus, the Son of God. Open your Bible, if you will, to John, the Gospel of John, and notice with me beginning in the fifth chapter and in verse 36. In John chapter 5 and in verse 36, Jesus said that the very works that He did bear witness to His claim that He is the Son of God. In verses 36 and 37, He said, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. What was it that Jesus had claimed? Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus claimed the Father, or the Father, to be His Father. That is, that He is the Son of God. The claims of Jesus were certainly understood, because the Jews sought to kill Him because He made Himself equal with God. Jesus said, "The works that I do are works of the Father, and they bear witness that I am who I claim to be." In John the 7th chapter, we notice that the chief priests and the elders of the Jews sent officers from the Jewish court that they might arrest Jesus. But these officers, when they came unto Jesus, heard the teaching of Jesus, and they did not arrest Him. In verse 45, when they returned to the chief priest and the Pharisees, the officers, it says, therefore came to the chief priest and the Pharisees and said unto them, "Why did ye not bring Him?" And the officers answered, "Never man so spake." These officers understood that the words of Jesus were unique. They were unique from the standpoint that never man had ever spoken such words. Jesus, beloved, claimed to be the Son of God. He was identified, indeed, as the prophet of which Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He is, indeed, the Christ. Evidence includes the sinless life of Christ. Jesus Himself said, "Which of you condemneth me of sin?" The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21, he says, "Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Again, the Apostle Paul affirms that Jesus had committed no sin. Further evidence includes facts that must be considered, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 1, we find that as Andrew found Jesus, he affirmed unto his brother Simon that we have found the Messiah. In John chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 41, the text tells us, "He findeth first his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted Christ. "He brought him unto Jesus, and Jesus looked upon him and said, Thou art Simon, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation Peter. Andrew said, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ." He invites Simon, his brother, to come and see the evidence. Come and see that Jesus is the Christ, that the one that we have found is indeed the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. As we turn to John chapter 12 once again, we notice in verse 38, as was read in our hearing a few moments ago, John chapter 12 in verse 38, it says, "That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The question, "Lord, who hath believed our report," is based upon the evidence that has been presented. In verse 37, "Though he had done many signs before him, yet they believed not on him." The question, "Lord, who hath believed our report," is an appropriate question. The signs, the evidence have been presented, but some believed not that he was the Christ. Why do people refuse to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That He is indeed deity, that He is the Christ. In John chapter 1 and in verse 11, it says that He came to His own, and they that were His own received Him not. He came unto those of the Jews, but they didn't believe Him to be the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. In verse 12 of that text, it says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name." What was it that would convince some? Was it not the signs, the miracles that He did? In Romans, the 10th chapter, Romans chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 16, The writer says, but they did not all hearken to the glad tidings. Well, why not? For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And then Paul writes, so faith, or belief, cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is produced by evidence, but there are those who will see the evidence and still refuse to accept the evidence to verify that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. But again, why is the evidence rejected? When the evidence is often examined by human wisdom, it does not meet the standard of human wisdom, and therefore it is rejected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In this text, the Apostle Paul says, we came preaching the wisdom of God. But when measured by man's wisdom, it was considered foolishness. The Gentiles considered it foolishness. The Jews sought for signs. But Paul said, seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, the world knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. As Paul continues to write in the second chapter, he says in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Apostle Paul is not saying, I did not know how to speak words of wisdom. With the education that Paul had, as he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, being taught the strictest things of the Jews as he was a Pharisee, there is no doubt that the Apostle Paul knew how to appeal with words of wisdom. But Paul did not come among the Corinthians with great swelling words of wisdom. He came, as he says in verse 4, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He wanted those in Corinth to believe that God had spoken through him, and that God had spoken through him proved by the miracles that he had performed. In verse 6 he said, we speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. As he continues into the second chapter, he says that the wisdom of God, when measured by the wisdom of the world, is considered to be foolishness. In verse 14, he says, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged by no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye are not yet able to bear it. Not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? He begins to illustrate how that they call themselves after various men. Paul identifies them as carnal. That is, as the natural man, as we see in verse 14. The natural man, when he measures the things of God by human wisdom, then the things of God are considered foolishness. The carnal man, as it were, when he measures the will and the revelation of God by the carnal man, it is considered foolishness. In Psalms chapter 10 and in verse 4, the psalmist writes concerning the pride of a man, "The wicked and in the pride of his countenance saith, he will not require it. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Now consider what the wisdom of man dictates. The wisdom of man says there is no accountability. Why should one accept the evidence that there is a God? Why should one accept the evidence that indeed Jesus is the Son of God? For after all, the wisdom of the world, according to its pride, says there is no God. In Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 12, the familiar text, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." Again, when man measures the will and revelation of God, he thinks that his conclusion is right. But the wisdom writer said the end thereof is death. The writer continues in chapter 28 and in verse 27, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." Again, the wise man is the man who accepts the evidence. The wise man is the man who measures the evidence for what it is worth, to show that there can be no explanation apart from the existence of God. But why is the evidence rejected? It does not agree with human wisdom. Romans chapter 1, we see that often man rejected the wisdom of God and accepted his own wisdom in the creation of idols. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 22, Romans chapter 1, verse 22, the text tells us that these professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The text goes on to tell us that God gave them up in verse 28, that they had refused to have God in their knowledge, and God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Furthermore, we notice, why is the evidence rejected? It means that there is no absolute truth, that there is no absolute standard of morality. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." But man says, "Oh yes, if I reject the evidence, I can approach God through my own wisdom, through my own will." But yet John says, the words of Jesus, "No, that's not so. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. One cannot come unto the Father except through me." In John chapter 1 and in verse 1, John writes, beginning in verse 1, John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made." John declares that Jesus is from the beginning, that He was with God in the beginning. And in verse 14, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." It's interesting to me, this past week, I've been making some preparations to study with some people who do not believe that Jesus is God. They do not believe that Jesus is deity. When this passage is read, they say that the Word is that which emanates from God. And in order to get that kind of an interpretation from this passage, they refer to footnotes in the Catholic Bible that use that expression. Don't turn to any text that is a translation of this passage, but refer to footnotes in the Catholic Bible that uses the word emanation. But this passage affirms that Jesus is God, that He became flesh. Beloved, the emanating Word of God did not become flesh and live among us, but Jesus did. But as Jesus lived among us and affirms that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come unto the Father but by Him, that suggests an absolute standard of truth. In John chapter 12, we read, beginning in verse 46, the text tells us, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me may not abide in darkness. Jesus, again, affirming to be the way, the truth, and the life. That is the way that man may not live in darkness. In John chapter 3, and in verse 19 beginning, we read of some who love the darkness rather than the light. And thus, they continue to walk in darkness because they have a love for darkness. In verse 19 it says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. Those who will come to the light are to walk in the light, as we see in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. To walk in the light is to walk in the truth, the revelation of God through Jesus the Christ. Chapter 1 of 1 John, beginning at verse 6, declares, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. John declares that we must walk in the light. But beloved, what does it mean to walk in the light? Chapter 2 continues, my little children, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The truth does not abide in the man who does not walk in the light. The truth does not abide in the man who does not keep His commandments. To walk in the light is to do what He says, to accept His word as truth, an absolute standard of truth and morality. But if the evidence, you see, is rejected, then I don't have to be restrained by those things that are taught by Jesus contained in God's word. Why is the evidence rejected? You see, there is an unwillingness to do what He says. In John the 17th chapter, and in verses 16 and 17, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, my teaching is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man willeth to do His will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. There are those who are unwilling to do what He says, and being unwilling to do what He says, they will not consider whether Jesus is the Christ. But I want to suggest to you that the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Son of God demands a decision. If Jesus is indeed the Christ, you must decide whether or not you are to follow Him. Jesus demands an answer. The evidence demands an answer. In Matthew the 12th chapter and in verse 30, we learn that we must make a decision. We can't straddle the fence. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. Often our own stubbornness prevents us from accepting the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Notice, if you will, in John chapter 12, that Jesus had done many signs among them, but yet they believed not on Him. No doubt, Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, was aware that Christians were becoming Christians because there was evidence for them to forsake the Jewish religion and to espouse that Jesus is the Messiah. But Saul of Tarsus so far had rejected the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And so in Acts chapter 26 and in verse 9, he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons. And having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. The Apostle Paul, telling these things unto King Agrippa, tells Agrippa why he had come to Damascus, why he had sought to persecute those who were Christians. But seeing the evidence for himself, in verse 19, or verse 16, the Lord said unto Saul, Stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins, and an inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus tells Saul, I appeared to you so that you can be a witness to me that I am indeed the Christ. But Saul said in verse 19 to King Agrippa, Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first, and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. The Apostle Paul had learned something. What had he learned? He had learned that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had learned that he could no longer straddle the fence. He had learned that he could no longer be on the opposite side of the fence, but he had to proclaim to those Gentiles that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. No longer could his stubbornness cause him to turn away from the validity of the evidence that had been presented. Why is the evidence often rejected? It is not what some have always believed. You know, sometimes we accept some things as true, and we believe them all of our life. And the things that we have believed all of our lives often blind us to the evidence that we need to see. For example, in John chapter 1, and in verse 45 beginning, John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That question is interesting to me. There are two takes on that question. The city of Nazareth had certain characteristics about it that very well may have caused Nathanael to say, Well, as such as a bad city as that is, can any good thing come out of such a wicked place? Or it may be that Nathanael was familiar with the Old Testament prophecy of Micah in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Regarding the identification of the city that the Messiah was to come from. That is, he would come from Bethlehem in Judea, prompting the question, can any good thing come out of the city of Nazareth? Knowing that Jesus was from Nazareth, this question is asked. But notice the response that Philip gave unto Nathanael. When Nathanael asked, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Come and see the evidence. Don't be overwhelmed by what you believe about the city of Nazareth. Don't be overcome by what you may believe about Jesus and what he might be. You come and examine the evidence, Philip said. And we notice that Nathanael came to Jesus and saith, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said of him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the king of Israel. Nathanael was willing to examine the evidence, unbiased. And when he examined the evidence, he came to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Some have not believed the evidence because it is not consistent with what they have always believed. Let's notice again concerning Saul of Tarsus as he relates concerning his former manner of life and why he was where he was. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it was the good pleasure of God, who separated me even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, straightway," he said, "I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away unto Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus." Paul said, "This is what I was. I was a persecutor of the church because that's what I had always believed to be the truth. That was the religion of my fathers. I believed that's what I ought to be doing. But when evidence was presented to me that was indeed indisputable, I could not refute the evidence. He said, I went forth straightway unto the Gentiles and preached unto them the Christ." Evidence is something that must be examined in spite of what we have always believed. You see, to believe the gospel is an admission of being wrong in the past. Saul had to do that. It was not an easy bridge to cross, but Saul had to admit that what he had believed in time past was wrong. To believe in Jesus, one must admit past error and sin. In Luke the 13th chapter, Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." You see, to reject the evidence is to put oneself in a state of damnation. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, preaching to those in Ephesus, said, beginning in verse 21, that he testified both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In our study of the book of Romans, we've noticed in Romans the first chapter that the Gentiles were guilty of sin when they had rejected the knowledge of God. We've also noted in the second chapter that the Jews were guilty of sin even though they had the codified written law of Moses. They had transgressed it. And so Paul writes in Romans the third chapter in verse 23 that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's why Paul, when he came among those in Ephesus, proclaimed unto both Jews and Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It was necessary that both Jews and Greeks repent. That is, that they repudiate the past life that they had lived. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him what he had practiced in time past that he now repudiates. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, Paul writes, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his longsuffering, for an example of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life." Paul said, "This is what I was. This is what I have become. And if God can save me, if He can forgive me of the sins that I have committed, then indeed He can forgive anyone. For Paul considered himself the chief of sinners." But to believe in Jesus, Paul had to repudiate what he was. There are a number of passages that describe what people were and what they then became. Perhaps one of the more prominent passages that you will remember is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 9. As Paul writes to those in Corinth, he says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Two or three things we want to observe out of this passage. One is what they were. Some of them were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, as he says. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were drunkards. Some of them were covetous. And the list goes on. He says, such were some of you. But he says, ye were washed, ye were justified, ye were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What made them were these things? What made them used to be these things? Was it a valid concept that now that you've been baptized, the things that you used to do are somehow okay? Well, no, not at all. The writer identifies, now you are justified, sanctified, and washed. When were they washed, justified, and sanctified? Was it not through their obedience to the gospel when they were baptized into Christ? What does this passage suggest to us that they were before they were baptized into Christ? Beloved, don't miss the point. They were accountable. It didn't matter what they had always believed. What they had always believed was not the standard. The standard was the law of God, and they were held accountable to it. That's what they were. It didn't matter what they had previously believed. They had to admit and change from what they had previously believed to what they now are to be in Christ Jesus. They had abandoned those things. Beloved, repentance demands that. These in Corinth had been accountable to the law of God and had to admit that the things they were practicing, even so with a good conscience, even so believing those things to be right, and having believed those things previously, perhaps for a long time, they had to abandon those things and espouse the blessings that are offered in Christ through obedience to His will. Another thing that we want to consider is, why is the evidence rejected? Some think that they are condemning their loved ones. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." Let's pause there for a moment. God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world. The word translated judge in this passage carries the weight or the meaning of condemn. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Have you ever wondered why? Why didn't God send His Son into the world to condemn the world? Verse 18 continues, "He that believeth on Him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." A man who rejects the evidence is judged already. It doesn't matter what his relationship is to you. It might be a father, mother, son, or daughter. If he rejects that Jesus is the Christ, he is a condemned individual because of sin. In John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life," indicates that God sent His Son to save. God didn't send His Son in the world to condemn, because the world stands condemned because of sin. Now we need to reflect upon that regarding loved ones. If I believe the evidence and I accept the blessings that are offered in Christ and become a part of His church through being baptized into Christ, become a part of those who are redeemed, and I say, well, if I do that, then somehow I am condemning my mother. I'm condemning my father, my son, or daughter. Be it understood that father, mother, son, or daughter is condemned not because you have become a Christian, but because of sin that they have committed. The blessing of salvation is offered to them, just like it is offered unto you. A number of years ago, I was told a story by a man whose name was Granville Tyler. Granville Tyler had preached the gospel to this woman who came to the assemblies, as he said, enough times to save the world. But the woman had not obeyed the gospel. One day he was passing her house and thought that he would sit down and talk with her about her obedience to the gospel. He knew that she understood the truth. "But why haven't you done something about it?" he asked her. She got up and went inside with the intent of introducing her mother to Brother Tyler. And she said to Brother Tyler, "After I've introduced you to my mother, she won't know who you are. She won't even remember that you've been here." But she said a better woman never lived. She read the Bible daily. She tried to teach us the verses of the Bible so that we might commit them to memory. But she didn't believe what you have taught me. And she said, "I feel that if I do what you have taught me to do, that in some way I will be condemning my mother." And she said, "A better woman never lived. A more sincere woman never lived. A more honest woman never lived. But she did not accept as true the things that you have taught me." Brother Tyler asked her, "Do you understand those things to be true?" She said, "Oh yes, but my mother would reject those things, and I feel that in some way I would be condemning my mother." Brother Tyler asked her, "You said that your mother is honest and sincere?" "Oh yes, never a more honest and sincere woman ever lived." He asked her the question, "Are you as honest and sincere as you tell me that your mother is? What do you think she would do if she understood the truth like you understand?" Now that's a question, beloved, that we all have to face about those that we believe, of our loved ones, who may be honest and sincere and do not accept the evidence. Don't feel, beloved, that some way you are condemning loved ones through your obedience to the gospel, that you are somehow condemning others by believing and obeying the truth. That's not a valid argument. They stand condemned not because of anything that you do, but simply because they have committed sin. Jesus is the one who came and provides salvation. You see, Jesus does not make anyone a sinner. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned." All make the choice of whether to obey God or Satan, Romans chapter 6, and in verses 16 through verse 18. And then there are those who reject the evidence simply because they're afraid of what somebody else will say. In John chapter 12, and in verses 42 and 43, John 12, verses 42 and 43, the text where we began that was read in your hearing, Jesus said, or the text tells us, John writes, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." Have you ever wondered why those of the blind man, his parents, why they said when inquiry was made, "Is this your son? And was he born blind?" His parents said, "Yes, he is our son. And yes, he was born blind. But how he sees, you ask him. He is of age." The text tells us that they answered that way because they feared being cast out of the synagogue. They were afraid of men. They were afraid of what someone would say. But rather than to be afraid of men, we must indeed fear God and trust in him. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, reading beginning in verse 27. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. The text tells us, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak ye in the light. And what ye hear in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't be afraid of the Jews. Don't be afraid of men. but you trust and fear the Lord. Well, why? The Hebrew writer says He'll never forsake you. He'll never leave you. Even as the Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, knowing that his death was indeed at hand, wrote these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "At my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. May it not be laid to their account. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul said, though I was left all alone, I wasn't alone, for the Lord was with me, and He will deliver me into His everlasting kingdom. As we think about the text of John chapter 12, whose son is he? In the verse that we have labeled verse 34, "The multitude therefore answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?'" Who is this Son of Man? That's a legitimate question. When the question was asked of the blind man in John chapter 9 and in verse 35, who is the Christ? Who is this Messiah? Jesus identified Himself and said, "I am He." Will you believe the evidence? The evidence, as we've studied in the past week, is overwhelming. Will you believe that the evidence supports the claim that Jesus is indeed the Christ? Again in John chapter 12, and in verses 37 and 38, the text tells us, "While we have the light, believe on the light, that ye may become sons of light. These things spake Jesus, and He departed and hid Himself from them. But though He had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on Him." They didn't believe the evidence. Will you believe the evidence that He is indeed the Christ? We're prepared to sing a song that suggests to you that a decision must be made. Why will you deny the evidence? Or will you accept the evidence? If you deny the evidence, then there are consequences to that. If you accept the evidence and obey Him now, then there are blessings that are afforded unto you. The blessing of eternal life can be yours. Suppose I'm talking to someone in the audience who has thus far rejected the evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ. You've shown that rejection through your rejection of His will. You do not keep His commandments. In order for us to identify that Jesus is the Christ and our faith that He is the Son of God, to walk in the light is to walk in His truth, to keep His commandments, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 2. A part of His commandments is to believe that He is the Son of God, to turn from our sin in repentance, to confess our faith and to humbly be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived the kind of life that you know you must. Why would you continue that knowing that your soul is in jeopardy? Why not repent of that and ask God's forgiveness in prayer? Call upon these good people to pray for you, that once again your life might be right, that the hope of heaven might be yours. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, please make that known while together we stand and sing this song.